Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Having finished our exposition of the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, I've decided that before we move on to a study of his second letter, I'd like to take a few weeks, to explore a subject that, when it was first suggested to me, I had originally intended to look at during our Sunday school hour. The more I thought about it and began developing my outline, however, the more convinced I became that this is really something that is better suited for the 11 o'clock hour. So I'd like to do that over the next few weeks, as I said, namely for the benefit of those who are listening to this via sermon audio. There are many people who do listen to this via sermon audio who might be curious about where we stand with regard to these particular subjects, with regard to these particular doctrines. And so I thought it would be very beneficial if we discussed a study of the five points of Calvinism, or as these points are more commonly known, Calvin's tulip. Tulip, of course, is a mnemonic or an acronym intended to help us remember five critical points of Reformed doctrine: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, more specifically, I was actually asked to share some insight on how to best articulate these five core truths to those with whom we have discussions on a regular basis, who either A, innocently misunderstand these truths, or B, intentionally misrepresent them. As I said in an email earlier in the week, everyone needs to also understand that I have no interest in standing on a soapbox, so to speak. I have no desire to stand up here and pontificate on the excellencies of Calvinism as a system of belief that is somehow detached from or transcendent above Scripture itself. Am I a Calvinist? Yes, I am a Calvinist, but only to the extent that I feel that Calvin rightly divides the Word of God and is faithful otherwise to the clear teaching of God's Word. You know, there are enough sycophants in the church today. There are enough followers of men in the church today. I will not count myself among them. I only follow the teaching of Calvin, as I said, to the extent that he himself is faithful to the clearly revealed will of God in his Word. So without further ado, let's begin our study. Of course, before we can begin to study the first of these doctrines, the doctrine of total depravity, I think it's important that we preface this whole study with a history lesson. First of all, where did the tulip mnemonic come from that came to symbolize Calvinism? Well, I think it's important that we acknowledge first and foremost that this tulip mnemonic or acronym did not come from Calvin himself. That would be impossible. Calvin was French. Tulip is an English word. So it's very highly doubtful that Calvin even thought of tulips. He probably thought of, I don't know, Dee Dee, what's the French word for tulip? Do you know? Okay. See, they're proof positive that even the people who have a familiarity with French would not even have thought of the word tulip. It's an English word. Where did it come from? I really have no idea. I do know that as late as the late 19th century, it was unheard of. So I'm thinking this is really kind of a late 19th century, early 20th century invention. I'm sure I could have found the answer somewhere out there to this question, but I really, in all honesty, didn't want to waste the time to go out and discover the source of the tulip. What is important is how these five particular points of doctrine came to be pushed to the forefront in the first place. It all begins with a man named John Calvin, born in France in 1509 and also born again in 1533. Calvin, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther in Germany, was undoubtedly one of the most influential figures of the Protestant Reformation. A theologian and pastor who lived most of his ministerial life, at least in Geneva, Switzerland, Calvin's influence is still widespread, and his commentaries are still widely used. His most classic work is his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and they continue to be a blessing to many in the church today. Many also in the church today see Calvin as a controversial figure because so much of what he believed and taught simply does not square with contemporary theology. Now, it's very important that we make that distinction, that while it doesn't exactly square with contemporary theology, it does square very nicely with what Scripture has to say about these certain issues. Now, why would I say that? Why does it not comport very well with contemporary theology? Well, because given the influence, the overarching influence of the Pelagian revivalist Charles Grandison Finney in this country during the mid-1800s, as well as scores of Arminian theologians who came after the 17th century into this country, given those things, I would say the vast majority of churchgoers today have far more Pelagian and or Arminian influence than Calvinistic influence. You see, before the days of Charles Grandison Finney in this country, at least Christianly speaking, this country was by and large a very reformed Calvinistic country in terms of the churches that were in this country during that time. It wasn't until the advent of Charles Grandison Finney and his revivalistic style that this country really began to fall away from a reformed mindset theologically and began to adopt a Pelagian or Arminian type of theology. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard time and time again about the ongoing debate in the church between Arminians and Calvinists. What's not as well known is how it all started. Historical revisionists really have a great deal of fun rewriting history, as it were, concerning how these things got started, but the controversy between Arminianism and Calvinism actually arose in Holland during the early 1600s, some 40 years after Calvin's death, by the way. Calvin never knew anything about a dispute between himself and anyone else, for that matter, given the exception of maybe the occasional person that disagreed with his theology. But Calvinism really wasn't under fire until the late or early 1600s, 40 years after Calvin's death. Ironically, the founder of Arminianism, a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, who was only 4 years old when Calvin died, ironically, he was actually studying under the tutelage of the very strict Calvinistic professor and theologian Theodore Beza in Geneva. And in 1603, Arminius actually became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in Holland, a very Calvinistic university. And eventually, Arminius began to reject many of the Calvinistic points of theology. And it wasn't long until controversy began to spread throughout overwhelmingly reformed Holland. As a way of codifying their beliefs, in 1610, the Arminians met together, and they drafted a creed consisting of five articles. And they called these articles the Remonstrance. The word Remonstrance actually just means protest. These were 5 points that they were protesting against, and it was signed by 46 ministers. Now here's where the historical revisionists seem to have a field day. Many Arminians insist that the Arminian Remonstrance was actually a protest against the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, when in fact Calvin himself never emphasized 5 points of anything. If you've read his Institutes, and Brother Jim, you've read these probably more thoroughly than anyone else. He's read them online on sermon audio, in the process of reading these still, I believe. But if you've read any of Calvin's writings, he could have never said anything in 5 points. He's very thorough. He's very very thorough in his writing and in his explanation of these various things. It was actually the Canons of Dort, which were put together during the Synod of Dort from November 1618 to May 1619, that were a response to the 5 articles of the Arminian Remonstrance, not the other way around. Now, there are many Arminians who are simply confused on this in the world today. They'll say, well, the Arminians never would have met together and never would have formed this creed with 5 protests against these 5 points of doctrine had not Calvin first introduced his tulip. That is historical revisionism on the highest order. As I said, he never came up with 5 points of anything. In other words, the 5 points of Calvinistic doctrine were actually intended to be a response to the remonstrance of the Arminians. And what were those 5 points? Well, the first of these points is the T in our tulip mnemonic. And bear in mind that the tulip was really kind of an easy way for us to remember what these doctrines are. They're actually in a different order than they appear in the word tulip. But for the sake of ease of memory, we'll simply stick with the tulip mnemonic. But the first letter in this mnemonic stands for total depravity. And before we look at what the Bible has to say about this particular issue, let me read to you an encapsulation or a summary of the Arminian position. Incidentally, I'm using as source material a wonderful little book entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism Defined, Defended, and Documented. It's a book written in 1963 by a couple of pastors from Arkansas. As a matter of fact, pastors David Steele and Curtis Thomas. I would encourage you to get that book if you can still find it. It's a wonderful little book that really lays out the differences between Calvinistic and Arminian theology. But the Arminian view of depravity can be summed up as follows. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe, for faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. Now, what's wrong with this view? Well, basically everything is wrong with this view. But first of all, it's important that we note the particular terminology that's used by the Arminian. According to Arminian theology, man was seriously affected by the fall, but he's not helpless. Through what is called prevenient grace, they say that God actually awakens every man, woman, and child, awakens them and allows them an opportunity to either choose good or bad, to choose life or to choose death. And God can actually provide this prevenient grace any number of times throughout a person's existence. In other words, they go to a revival meeting in a tent somewhere, and God opens their heart and gives them this opportunity to respond. If they choose unwisely, then they go back to their old state of lostness. If they choose correctly, then they are saved by God's grace. And this can happen any number of times throughout a person's existence. Prevenient grace is what that is called. Man's destiny depends entirely on his own choice of good over evil, life over death. Now, as it is stated in this encapsulation, faith then is not necessarily God's gift to man, but it's rather man's gift to God in doing his part to save himself. As I've shared with you before, I had a New Testament professor in college who was an Arminian, and he told me flatly, God is capable of doing anything in the world, anything he wants, but he is not capable of violating your free will. I was told that. Point blank, very flatly, God is not capable of violating your free will. And the sad part about this is the fact that several of the students actually said amen when he said this. Many others eagerly nodding their assent as well. The professor then supported his contention with an analogy. You've probably heard this analogy yourselves. He said, you see, salvation is like an election. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and yours is the deciding vote. Now listen to the Calvinistic view of total depravity. On the other hand, it can be summed up as follows. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God.
Amen.
Now, why would we have an amen on that? Because it makes sense in accord with what we read from the Word of God. That squares so much more perfectly with my spirit than what we read previously. It's really not rocket science. It's not that difficult an equation to see that this Calvinistic representation of total depravity squares more with Scripture and resonates in the soul much more quickly and much easier than the first thing that we read. Now, I think it's important at this point to dispel one of the most common mischaracterizations of Calvinistic theology as it pertains to this particular point. Let the long black train go by. Oh, that was fast. When we say that man in his natural state is totally depraved, it's important to note that we're not saying that man is utterly depraved. There needs to be some understanding about this point. In other words, because of the superintending presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the world, man is not as bad as he could be. Man is not utterly wicked. Now, there are some manifestations where, you know, man can be pretty wicked. Some of the things you read about in the news, some of the things you hear about happening, you know, with regard to how man treats his fellow man are definitely indicative of the fact that there are varying grades of evil within each person. But by and large, man is not utterly depraved. We're not saying that when we use the term total depravity. Many choose to articulate the T in TULIP as total inability to avoid any misunderstanding with this concept. He's not merely partially fallen, he's totally fallen. So when we use the term total depravity, what we're saying is that man is totally fallen, not simply affected by sin, but ruined by sin. It's very important that we acknowledge that. And it's very important that we understand that in defense of what many who seek to caricature Calvinism might say, we're not arguing that man is as bad as he could be. So, Let's put aside the opinions of the Calvinists and the Arminians, and let's look at what Scripture has to say about man's condition outside of salvation. The effect of the fall upon man is such that sin has corrupted him entirely, thoroughly. In every molecule of his being, he is fallen. We read from Scripture repeatedly that not only is man fallen, but the whole created realm groans under the weight of sin. The whole created realm, as it were, is fallen as well. Man didn't merely suffer some sort of minor disruption in his perfection. He's not merely tainted by sin, he's ruined by it. There's nothing whatsoever remaining in him that would commend him to God. But don't take my word for it. Let's look through the various scriptures that support this. Genesis 6:5. Good place to start is in the first book of the Bible. Let's look there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Now we're going to go through these rather quickly, so if you'd rather just write these down, I've got literally a ton of scripture to go through here. So for the sake of time, you can try to keep up if your Bible drill skills are up to par. If not, you can write these down for future reference. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. This is for those who would argue that, well, of course, in Genesis 6, verse 5, we're talking about the pre-flood man. Every intention of his heart was evil continually, and therefore God had to wipe man out. But that was not true post-flood. Well, Genesis 8:21, the Lord is still saying the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Another example where we're told that evil dwells in the heart of man continually. And then comes death. Isaiah 64:6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In other words, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We're overcome by our iniquities. We're overcome by those things which characterize us as sinners. It's very important that we realize this. Even on our best day as sinners, as the lost of this world, even on our best day, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They do nothing to commend us to a thrice holy God who will not be in the presence of sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They make them unclean. Now notice in that list, we're not given any glimmer of hope for mankind in terms of prevenient grace. In other words, we don't read there in Mark chapter 7, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, the ability to believe unto salvation, the ability to choose good over evil? No. We read there that man is evil throughout his being. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now I fear that we really have reached the point in this country, at least, where people are totally ignoring, not ignorant of, where people are guilty of totally ignoring the Scriptures. This whole seeker-sensitive phenomenon that has swept this country, this whole pragmatic attempt to entice unbelievers to come into the church and to make them a part of the church, as if they were believers like anyone else, this whole thing belies the fact that we're told here in Romans chapter 3, among other places, that there are none righteous, no, not even one, none seeks after God. So if they're not seeking after God, these seekers, those with felt needs that the church feels compelled to meet, if they're not seeking for God, what are they seeking? They're seeking for someone to say, I'm okay and you're okay. They're seeking for someone to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They're seeking that fire insurance that will ultimately keep them out of hell. Because after all, even the stupidest of unbelievers does not want to go to hell. Right? So they're seeking this balm for their conscience that will allow them to continue being the evil people that they are, at the same time being accepted by the people of God. It's a total denial of what God's Word has to say. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The word cannot is not a word denoting permission. It's not, it may not. It's not, it could, but it doesn't. It's a word denoting ability or the lack thereof. Now, this is another thing that's very important to understand, especially in the construct of what we're talking about in terms of the differences between Calvinistic theology and Arminian theology. The Arminian says, yes, you can. The Calvinist says, no, you can't. Very important. Why does the Calvinist say, no, you can't? Because Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Why? Because it can't. It can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. After all, what is salvation? Salvation is Christ performing the work that pleased the Father. Finally, the work of atonement, the work of salvation, the propitiatory sacrifice was made to appease and please the wrath of a thrice holy God. Christ alone was able to please the Father. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Kind of wipes out the idea that one can simply decide to be saved and thereby please God with their decision. They can't. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now here's a real hurdle for the Arminian theologian. The natural person the lost person cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to the mind of the lost. They make no sense whatsoever. Now, here's the equation. It's like being pregnant. You are either pregnant or you are not pregnant. And, you know, I'm sick to death of people referring to other people who are in their sins, referring to them as almost saved. Well, you know, I've been talking to them quite a bit lately, and you know, I think they're almost there. Stop it. They're not any closer to being saved if they're unsaved than they were 10 years ago in their unsaved condition. You're either saved or you're not saved. You either have the capacity to spiritually discern the truth or you don't. There's no such thing in all of Scripture as this prevenient grace that awakens you temporarily, gives you temporary ears to hear the truth, and then you use your free will to decide whether or not you agree with it. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible speaks of those who are spiritually dead, those who are spiritually alive, those who are deaf to the things of God's Word, those who have the hearing to hear God's Word. There is no middle ground. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is what describes the unsaved. They're darkened in their understanding. They've been alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you see the comparison? The Apostle Paul says, look, I'm talking about in the previous chapter, those who were darkened in their understanding. They were alienated from the life of God. And at one time, you were the same way. But note the operative word there. You were. You were that way. But now you're the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Not only is man presented as being totally unable, totally depraved, totally ruined by sin, but unregenerate man is also referred to as belonging to the devil. This drives the point home even further. John 8, verses 43 and 44. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What is an unbeliever? Simply someone who is innocently wandering around this world looking for truth. Someone who's not such a bad person after all. They're just confused. They just need our help. They have needs in their lives that we must meet. And if we meet enough of them, maybe they'll come around and by their own volition choose to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. No, what are they? What were we at one time? They're children of their father, the devil. Now granted, this doesn't make for the most popular of evangelistic techniques. This is one of those things where prudence is the order of the day. We don't walk around telling people, your problem is you're a child of the devil. No, that won't work. I'm afraid that's beyond the bounds of propriety. But we do need to tell them in some fashion that they're as lost can be. And there is no such thing as being almost saved. You're either saved or you are not. And that they need to pray to God that He would open their ears and open their eyes to perceive the truth. 1 John 3:9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, it's stated very much in the same way. You're either of your father, God, or you're of your father, the devil. 1 John 5:18-19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not only is man portrayed as being fallen in his totality, not only is man described as belonging to his father the devil, in the New Testament, I think more importantly and much more succinctly, much more definitionally, man is referred to as being dead in his trespasses and sins. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:12 that the unregenerate man is dead in his sins. Not sick. Not nearly dead. He's dead in his sins. In Ephesians 2:1-10, speaking to believers about the preciousness of their salvation, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In other words, Paul's saying, look, you're not any better than anybody else. And as Christians, we dare not portray ourselves as being better than anyone else. Better off? Yes. Better? By no means are we better than anyone else. As the Apostle Paul says here, we were all living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's none of me. Similarly, in Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Because men are born in sin and are by nature stillborn, as it were, born dead, Jesus taught that men must be born from above if they're to enter the kingdom of God. Look at John 3. John chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. In his discussion with Nicodemus on the subject of salvation, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And why must he be born again? And you need to understand that that word again is a very poor translation. The actual word there in the Greek is the word anothen. And the word actually means born from above, born outside of oneself without any intervention by the person themselves. It means to be born from above. And why is it that we must be born from above? Because as we've seen, we've been destroyed by the fall. And in our unsaved condition, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we're to be saved at all, we need to be the recipient of a supernatural, monergistic work of God and God alone if we're to ever see the kingdom of God. Proof that man in his spiritually dead condition is totally unable to respond or make a move toward God and salvation is evident throughout the Bible as well. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? It's a good question. Who can turn their lives around and make this unclean thing into a clean thing? What does Job say? There's not one. No one. You can't do it. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And by the way, that's not a passage saying that you can do this. It's actually meant to be to imply just the opposite. If a leper can change his spots and an Ethiopian his color, then you can also do good who are accustomed to evil. Implying that you can't. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, but Pastor Tim, here's the perfect passage for prevenient grace. Here's where God draws them. Not all come to Him, but here's where God draws them unto Himself long enough to make a decision. No. Continue reading. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, those who are drawn by the Father will be raised up on the last day. There's no such thing as being awakened to your spiritually dead condition to make a decision. And then you choose unwisely and poof, you go back to spiritual deadness. John 6:65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Romans 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Could it be any clearer than that? 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, how can the Arminians say with a clear conscience that they have contributed anything to God in terms of their own salvation? How can they say that their faith is actually their gift to God? How can they say that their vote actually broke a tiebreaker between God and the devil? That's blasphemy. And it's heretical. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. A.W. Pink is very helpful here. In his book, Total Depravity, he observes this. He says, that death which has come upon man's soul is at least a threefold one. First, he is dead in law, like a murderer in the condemned cell awaiting execution. Second, he is dead vitally, without a single spark of spiritual life. Thus, he is totally dead to God and holiness, cast out of his favor, without any power to recover it. He is dead in opposition to justification, and also dead in opposition to being regenerated and sanctified. Third, he is dead to all that is excellent. As life is not simply existence, but well-being, so death is not the negation of existence, but the absence of all the real pleasures of existence. Natural death divests a man of all those characteristics which are proper to him as man. But spiritual death makes him worse, without any comeliness in the sight of God and a stench in his nostrils. There again is not the most popular evangelistic method. But in all honesty, you know, the oft-coined phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, should be replaced with, you are a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. It's the truth. If you're unsaved and you're within earshot of this message, you need to know that you are a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. Now, did God love you before the foundation of the world as one of His elect? I don't know. I pray so. I pray that realizing that you're a stench in His nostrils will drive you to the cross. And there you will find relief. But I will not sugarcoat something that is non-existent in the Scriptures to begin with. I'm actually reminded of the account of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and how it serves as a vivid illustration of how God saves. If you really, really, really want to illustrate the doctrine of total depravity and articulate that doctrine to others, don't take them to the passages we just read. Take them straight to John chapter 11 and give them the account of Lazarus. It's an excellent defense against the Arminian understanding of fallen man's true condition. Lazarus, as you know, a dear friend of Jesus, was lying sick and near death in Bethany, the same place Mary and Martha were from. When Jesus was told about Lazarus, note his response. Did he stop what he was doing? I mean, he loved Lazarus. As a matter of fact, when he found out that he had died, he's standing there, Jesus wept, and they remarked, oh, how he loved him. He loved Lazarus. He found out Lazarus was sick and very near death, so did he drop what he was doing and rush to his side to make him better? No. No, he didn't. He didn't. He stayed where he was for two more days. After these 2 days, he told his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, the Arminian gospel would have Jesus going to Bethany, waking Lazarus up and asking Lazarus if he'd like to live. Right? That's prevenient grace. He would have him knock on the wall of the tomb and say, hey, Lazarus, wake up for a minute. I've got to ask you a question. Would you like to live? And at which point Lazarus makes a decision, yes or no. If he decides wisely, he gets up. If he decides wrongly, then he gets put back to sleep. The problem is, John clarifies the matter further for us. The disciples had misunderstood what Jesus was saying as well, reasoning if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, it's a good thing that he's fallen asleep. He'll recover from his malady and all will be well. Verses 13 through 15. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Did you catch that? Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. I'm glad I didn't make it to him while he was yet sick. Because this is going to be far more mind-blowing than it ever would have been otherwise. I'm glad that he died because now, watch this. Watch this. He wanted them to know that he wasn't merely some sort of medicine man who could offer a potion to Lazarus and make him well. That he wasn't simply the great physician who could assist Lazarus and help him to recover. He wanted them to know that he was the resurrection and the life, and that all power to grant life was in him. As a matter of fact, by the time Jesus actually got to his tomb, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Scripture tells us that the horrible stench of decomposition had already become evident. That he was already decomposing by the time Jesus arrived there. They even warned him, don't open that tomb. I mean, literally, I would imagine at this stage of decomposition, the minute that stone was rolled away from that tomb, it would have knocked you out with the stench. There's actually no better illustration for man's total depravity or inability than that, is there? We've got both components. We've got death, and we've got the stench, the stink of death. And that's how God sees every one of us prior to salvation. We're dead in our sins, and not only that, we're a horrible stench. And He cannot be around us. He will not have anything to do with us in that condition. And yet in all His sovereign glory, Jesus asked for the stone to be removed, and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Did he tell Jesus at that point, "No, you know, I lived a good life. You know, I like this death thing. I was pretty comfortable in here before you interrupted me. Thank you for this prevenient grace sort of thing. But you know, I really don't think I'm interested right now. Can you come back later? Maybe I'll have made up my mind." No, did he say that? No. What happened? Was Jesus' command a request for a decision? No, it wasn't. He was dead. Totally and hopelessly unable to do anything to change that in and of himself. So what happened? Lazarus came forth. And the same is true of you and me. The same is true of you and me. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. The most unlovable. In that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we stunk to high heaven, literally. God saw fit through His unmatched grace and mercy to reach down and say, "You come forth." Now, if that doesn't put it into perspective, what kind of gospel gives God the most glory? Is it the Arminian idea that somehow man is not totally depraved? Man is not totally unable. He's just merely tainted by the effects of sin. He's sick. All he needs is a little medicine. All he needs is to go into the voting booth of life and to cast the deciding vote. Which more glorifies God, that or knowing that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and God in His mercy and grace reached down and plucked us from death and made us alive unto Christ? Man in his natural state is alienated from or at enmity with God. And it's such a shame that there are so many Christians today who want to put forth this "I'm okay, you're okay" type of psychobabble. They want to tell people, you know, "You're not such a bad person. It's just that you need to make better decisions. You need to choose to follow Christ." Folks, we've got to be kind and loving, most certainly. But we should never shy away from telling the truth. Your problem as an unsaved individual is that you are at enmity with God. You are the enemy of God. And if God comes back to this earth in the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to exact His vengeance on this earth, and you're yet outside of His grace, on that day you will experience the full wrath of God Almighty. It's a horrible lie to tell people, oh, that's okay, God loves you, and when He shows up, you'll have an opportunity to state your case. And you know, God, there's nobody really going to hell. That's just a way of saying that, you know, it's not going to be very enjoyable for you after your death. You'll have to go through this judgment sort of thing. And you know, but God, He's a merciful God, and He loves you, and He has the best plan for you. From all eternity, He planned this out for you. No! If you're outside the grace of God through the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, you're God's enemy. You're looking right into the gun barrels of God's wrath, and on that day He'll pull the trigger and you'll be gone for eternity to a place where you won't feel God or sense Him in any way. Man is dead in his sins and totally unable to make any choices that might rectify his situation. The introduction by Arminians of doctrines like the doctrine of prevenient grace, that's merely a smokescreen designed to support their erroneous contention that man isn't really dead at all, that he's just sick, that he just needs to take the medicine. But again, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's because, like Lazarus, your depravity and your inability was such that you were a stench in the nostrils of God. But for reasons known only to Him, you were called from your spiritual death and given the wonderful gift of eternal life. So rather than being this contentious, untrue, demonic doctrine, at least the tea in the tulip is on firm spiritual ground, firm scriptural ground. Man is totally unable to make a move toward God. And that is the truth that we need to be conveying to everyone that we come into contact with who is outside of the grace of God. In our next study, we'll peel back one more petal of the tulip to talk about the doctrine of unconditional election. How do we articulate to others that God unconditionally chooses whomever will be saved? And what impact does that have on our evangelistic efforts? This is another gross caricature of Calvinism, the fact that we don't evangelize. And we don't evangelize namely because of two of the letters in the tulip, the U and the L. Because we believe that God unconditionally elects people, that gives us no motive whatsoever for evangelism. That we believe that the atonement that Christ worked for us on Calvary was somehow limited only to God's elect. That somehow wipes out our need to evangelize. I would say just the opposite, and we'll find out in the weeks to come. We'll find out that that is actually more of a catalyst to evangelize than it is a deterrent from evangelizing the lost. So stay tuned for that. We'll continue our study next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His holy word. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified.